God's unmerited favor. That's a definition you'll often hear put to the word grace. A lot of people turn it into an acronym. I almost feel like a yeller on a cheer squad. Give me a G! Right? The G stands for God. The R stands for riches. The A stands for at. The C is Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you took grace as an acronym, that's a good way to remember it. God gave us an eternal life, an eternal inheritance, but it cost Jesus his life. Now, we talked about this a little bit Tuesday morning. The word grace simply means something that's beautiful or winsome. It can mean favor. You're extending your favor to somebody. That's typically how we understand it. But the word inherently carries the connotation of something that's beautiful to look at, beautiful to behold. And I want to concentrate on the beauty of God's grace this morning. I think that as we framed Paul's argumentation here, he's asking it as a question, so how really beautiful is God's grace? A few Sundays ago, he asked us how really powerful is the gospel. Well, it is powerful because it's God's power for our salvation, for those of us who believe. Then how really bad am I? Well, in chapters 1 through 3, he says, you're pretty bad. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But then how does faith work? How important is faith? And that's what we talked about last Sunday. And right on the heels of this, since even though God is asking for us to trust him, does that merit us something? And Paul is like, oh, no, no, no. This is a gift. And it's a gift that is truly beautiful. We actually need grace because we are, after all, really that bad. And so this removes all boasting, as we have seen in the past few weeks. It removes all posturing on our part to pretend that somehow we can clean ourselves up of our own accord or do something worthy on our own behalf. The end of last Sunday, we ended up with the beginning of chapter 5, I'd like to read that again on purpose. Before our scripture reading, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint us. It does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given to us. Indeed, this grace in which you and I stand this morning is beautiful, and grace allows us to live hopeful lives, lives in which we do not need to stand before God ashamed or disappointed. Let's see if I can figure things out this morning. There we go. But then we move into our scripture reading that Brent read so powerfully for us. Now, some think that grace is a little bit like a highlight reel. Like, well, God just decides to remember our best moments. I've often heard it described that way, which biblically couldn't be further from the truth. There's nothing about grace in which God just chooses to remember our best moments. He's already covered that in chapters 1 through 3. You don't have enough of those to stack up and make God happy. You just don't. So grace is not a highlight reel where God says, okay, you messed up here, but you did this well, so I'm going to remember the part you did well. That's not the way grace works. Grace is what you get on your worst day. Grace is what you get at your worst, and you need it every day. That's what he's working hard to prove to us, and that's what makes it beautiful. So most of you, since we're now coming into the full season of baseball, you remember a fellow named Babe Ruth. Anybody know when Babe Ruth retired? You want to take a roundabout guess of the year? Oh, no, 1935, June 2nd, 1935. I should have said some of you were just barely alive, Gladys, but it's okay. It all swims in my head, too, right? But his career was actually over a few days before that. His career was actually over the season before that because the Yankees knew he had nothing left in the tank, and they just outcut him. So he went to play for the Boston Braves. And before the middle point of the season, they had a series with the Cincinnati Reds. The very first game of that series, of course, everybody was honoring Babe Ruth. They knew this was his farewell tour. And so even in Cincinnati, they were having Babe Ruth Day and Babe Ruth this and Babe Ruth that. But the very first game of that series, he injured his leg very badly, his right leg. So he couldn't even play the second day. But because it was kind of a farewell tour, they trotted him out there and put him in left field on the third day. And the Cincinnati players smelled water in the blood, and they hit the ball at him mercilessly, time after time after time. They just worked to stroke that ball to left field because they knew he couldn't move to get to it. After about three or four errors in one of the innings in which they had scored five runs, Ruth had had enough. He took off his glove, and instead of heading for the dugout, he headed for the clubhouse door. And of course, fans that had idolized him, that had cheered him, were booing him and jeering him, calling him names and shaking their fist at him, until one little boy ran out to him on the field and hugged his leg, and with tears in his eyes, the little boy says, "I still believe in you, Babe." And so Babe Ruth picked the boy up, hugged him, patted him on the head, sat him down, took his hand, and they walked off the field to the clubhouse together. Well, of course, the crowd, having been shamed by this little boy, cheered him instead of booed him. Now, you might not conceive that Babe Ruth needed grace, but on his worst day, he needed it. And some little boy decided to give it to him. Because that's what we need grace for, is our worst day. We don't need it for our highlight reels, which, if we're honest, our highlight reels don't stack up, not to what God expects. And so while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how beautiful grace is. God cheers for us the most when we deserve it the least. That's what we're being told here in the first part of the scripture reading. But Paul goes further to talk about the beauty of grace, and in verses 9 through 11, he wants to talk about how this grace reconciles us to him. We are, in fact, reconciled to God. You want to help? Oh, that's all right. BJ can help. I don't know either, bud. Here's what Paul is saying here. God was never our enemy, but we have been his. We were hostile to God. We were hateful to God. We were adversaries to God. We were his enemies. A lot of people can love somebody when they do something good. How many people would die for you at your worst? Only God will do that. Only grace will prompt him to do that. did not die for you while you were living out your highlight reel on your best possible day. God reconciled you to him through the death of his own son on your worst day. Anybody know when World War II ended? Huh? That's World War II ended in 45, but not technically. How about World War I? It's actually technically 18 when the armistice was signed, but if you paid attention to the news in 2010, World War I didn't officially end until 2010 because that's when Germany made its last reparation payment. The war was not officially over on the books until they made that last payment. Little bit of odd history there. But there's something inherently important in that for us this morning. You could stop sinning right now today. And you could never, ever sin. Well, first of all, that's a lie. But let's just assume for a second we could theoretically pull that off. And you did not sin from here forward. Who makes that reconciliation to God for you? Who makes that reparation for the sin that you committed up until today? Only the cross of Jesus Christ can do that. And only by grace are we awarded that. And that's how beautiful grace is. And so if you're among those scant few people whom I've met over 40 years of preaching who think, well, you know, I came to church and now I'm a pretty good feller. Okay, that's not grace. That's works. And you're allowing yourself the right to boast about something God says you have no right to boast about. Because you need a Savior. And if you think you're done making your worst days happen, you're mistaken. Reconciliation has to take place. Reparation, payment, has to take place. You say, well, Phil, that payment already did take place. I grant that 100%. But my question is, why does the blood of Jesus need to continually cleanse us? Because as much as we like to think we're living out a highlight reel, God sees our errors, and yet he still comes up to us, grabs us in his warm embrace, and says, I'll pay that price. Not all that long ago, Greg posted a famous preacher saying something similar to this, but I was reminded of it during Brian's table talk. It's actually way older. It was first said historically in about 400 A.D. So if you want to give credit to somebody, look a little deeper than just 50 years ago or 50 days ago. But nonetheless, it's made the rounds. So you've probably heard some version of this. The thief on the cross gets to heaven, and they ask him all the standard questions. What church did you go to? I didn't go to a church. Well, what was your favorite verse? Verse of what? Homer's Iliad? I don't know what you're talking about. Well, what good works did you do in God's kingdom? I was a thief. I was a murderer. I was on a cross. Well, what are you doing here? The guy on the middle cross told me to come. That's great. The guy on the middle cross has the right to tell you to come. And you need somebody to tell you to come. And that's how beautiful grace is. Because to each and every one of us this morning, the Son wants to look us in the eye and say, today, you shall be with me in paradise. And if you're thinking in some way that you've earned that, you're not living under God's grace. And you will be mistaken. Because the problem is that the battle within us still rages. We're still fighting the war. And even if we stop fighting the war, we can't make the payment. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So you can claim to stop fighting God if you want. Good luck with that. But even if you could theoretically pull it off, you still don't have anybody to reconcile you to God. And for that, you and I both need grace. And that's what makes grace so beautiful, because it pays the price that I could never pay. And so now, into that most difficult section of the scripture reading, the one which we usually skim over, but it actually makes Paul's point quite beautifully. I'd like to pick this up and read it with you again. Start with me in Romans chapter 5 and in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and by that sin death, death has therefore spread to all mankind, because all sin. Well, I wish Adam would have just never started this off. Yeah, it's too late for that. And even if he hadn't, you would. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin was not counted where there is no law. Still, death has reigned from Adam to Moses. That is, death was in effect even before the law. Death existed even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Yeah, well, I didn't blatantly disobey God when everything was perfect. Okay. Fair enough. You weren't in the garden. You didn't eat the wrong fruit. Got it. Paul's already proved you have blatantly disobeyed God somehow. And so you will share in the death penalty of Adam. Going on in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for even though many died through one man's sin, so much more have they lived by the grace of God, the free gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ. And their free gift is not the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Paul's already now pulling off the same kind of argument I'm pulling off. Well, let's just say Adam's sin was the only sin. Let's just say you and I never sinned. Doesn't matter. God would be right in condemning you anyway. I've already proven, Paul says, I've already proven that you are sinners, but let's just even take the theory that maybe Adam's sin was the only sin. Wouldn't matter. You still deserve death. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Paul is telling me that I share in Adam's pitiful condition. And that is why it's appointed to every man to die once and then to face the judgment. My sin has wrecked God's creation every bit as much as Adam's sin has wrecked it. Anybody know the scientific name for bad breath? Okay, that one y'all know. I'll ask those kinds of questions instead of dates. Evidently, we're not big history buffs, but we're science buffs. Halitosis. My kids know that all too well. I have chronic halitosis, okay? Anybody want to know what the official name of stinky feet is? Oh, heaven. We are not worthy, my young friend. That's right, bromidosis. You know what they have in common? No, not athlete's tongue. It's not because you stuck your foot in your mouth. That's not how you get stinky tongue or stinky feet. They're both caused by bacteria. The most recent treatment for halitosis or bromidosis is to get bacteria that eat the stinky bacteria. Bacteria killing bacteria. You think, well, that has nothing to do with this. Oh, but you're wrong. Because God is telling us that death defeats death. One death! One man, one innocent child, one son of God, his one death paid the sin for every other person who deserves to die. If you will accept that by faith. And so God used death to defeat death. Death came to cure death. Plainly in verses 18 and 19, that's what we're being told. Our sin and God's grace in one beautiful symbol, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is ironic, but it is so very beautiful. So in the end, we all need God's grace. Let's use another baseball analogy. You are the player the back of your card says you are. I know, you might not have a baseball card, but God's got one on you. And you are the player the back of that card says you are. And in chapters 1 through 3, Paul said the back of your card says you deserve to die. Your batting average is too low. You can't field worth a lick. You've got more errors than runs scored. You deserve to be booted off the team. That's what you deserve. The facts speak for themselves, and there's no making excuses for it. You can try to avoid that truth. You can try to cover it up. You can try to pretend it's not there. You're actually doing yourself a disservice if you do that. You can try to exaggerate the times you did good. You can try to put it on a scale. You're actually hurting yourself if you do that. One last reading, Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Grace. Grace that is greater than all my sin. We are the sinners God says we are. And we need grace. And that's what makes it so beautiful, is because on the cross of Jesus Christ, by his death, God's grace gave me heaven's riches at Jesus' expense. Where sin existed in abundance, grace was in superabundance. That's what Paul is literally saying here. You have an abundance of sin. Don't deny it. God has a superabundance of grace. You should trust that. There is enough of God's grace to give you victory over sin. And then there's more on top of that. There is enough grace to meet and to cope with all of the sorrows in your life, all of the heartaches that you've created or that somebody else has created for you, all of the difficulties that stand before you, all of the trials that we face, witness the beginning of the chapter, all of the temptations, the testings. There's enough of God's grace to cover all of that. And more. But you must trust that. Next week we'll handle what some of you are thinking. Yeah, but Phil, if that's true, I should just keep right on sinning. What a ridiculous argument. Somebody who trusts God's grace will never live that way. We'll handle that one next week. But you need God's grace this morning, yesterday, tomorrow, next Tuesday, and every minute of every hour of every day. And God supplies it in Jesus Christ. And he's asking that you take him at his word. Stop trying to change the back of your baseball card and come to a God who loves you enough to die for you while you were yet a sinner. That's how beautiful grace is. And I trust that in my feeble way, I have done something to illuminate your heart and mind in that regard this morning. I'm actually going to change songs, so you can just leave this slide up for now, Evan. I want to sing 947. If you want to be turning to that, don't stand up just yet. Don't get nervous. I know we got food ready. This is better food. Hard to believe. Did I get another gooseberry pie this morning? No? No. That was a good gooseberry pie. One of the best I've ever eaten. Don't tell my mama I said that. Here's what God wants you to do with what you've heard this morning. He wants you to get to know Jesus as best as you possibly can. Trust me, I'm fully aware that's not always easy. But it is beautiful and it's worth the struggle. Everyone in this room needs to trust Jesus more. Everyone in this room needs to trust Jesus more. If you have a need, why don't you come as together we stand and sing 947. Jesus.